I'm preaching some sermons, as you that have been attending here regularly know, on the grace of God. I started out just preaching one sermon on grace, and it developed into kind of a series on sermon on grace. I want to ask the question today about the grace of God. Is the grace of God irresistible? People talk of the doctrines of grace, and within that, they talk about Calvin's teaching on grace, John Calvin, and they oftentimes talk about what they call the TULIP, and it's just an acronym. They take the word TULIP, and it serves as an acronym based upon the first letters of that word to remember a teaching. The T would stand for total depravity, that man is dead in trespasses and sin and can do nothing until God does something. The U in that acronym stands for unconditional election, and that is that without condition, they believe that God has elected some to salvation and has determined or predestined others to condemnation or damnation. The L in that acronym stands for limited atonement. And the idea is that Christ's death is only sufficient for those whom he has determined to save. That the death of Christ is not universal in nature. And then the I in that word TULIP would stand for irresistible grace. And it's all reasonable if you buy into the teaching that God has unconditionally elected only so many to salvation, and that the atonement is limited to those that he has elected to salvation, then irresistible grace would follow. If God has determined that you're going to be saved and Christ has died so you will be saved, then you must be saved, that you have to be saved. God's determined it. You cannot resist his grace. You're one of those that he's decided. And then the P in the TULIP would be for the perseverance of the saints, the final perseverance of the saints. And again, it's a logical outflow of the whole teaching. God has determined who will be saved. Christ has died for those. Death is for those who will be saved. They cannot resist it. And for sure, if God's determined they're going to be saved, then they must persevere to the end. That's what's known as Calvinism. Now, they talk then about these doctrines of grace. They like to call them doctrines of grace. Almost think sometimes they believe they have a corner on the doctrines of grace. But we believe in the doctrines of grace. We believe what the Bible teaches about the grace of God. Now, let me say this before we go any further, because there's some of you, you're not theological in mind, you're more practical in mind. That may be the most of you. And I tend to be theological in my thinking. I tend to be doctrinal in my thinking. And I tend to think practical flows out of doctrine. And I think that's how you find in the epistles. You have always Paul laying out the doctrines and then showing practically how they come into play. And so when I start talking about is grace irresistible, some of you have already determined this is a theological sermon, this is doctrine, and I'm not into that too much. I don't listen to much radio, and I don't listen to much on the internet, and I don't care for that sort of thing. People have been very bold in the past to me. They said, we don't care anything about Arminianism, and we don't care anything about Calvinism. And it's amazing how ready they are to tell me those sort of things. But I try to remember, there are some of you that are electricians and some of you that are engineers and some of you are do other things. And I just kind of think, well, you know more about those fields than I do. And so I'd be resistant to tell you how to do electricity. And I'd be resistant to tell you how to do engineering. And I think, well, I'd give a little benefit then to the preacher. I think maybe he knows a little bit about this and be careful to exactly tell him what he ought to and ought not to be dealing with. But regardless, having said that, hope in a nice way, I want to assure you that this subject is practical. I want to assure you that in the end, I pray that we'll come to see that it's very, very relevant to you as an individual. And that's true whether you're a saved person or whether you're an unsaved person. What we're talking about is very important. Now, having said that, let me say this, that there is no question that God does at times and has at times sovereignly decide some things will be. And there's no question that when God sovereignly, when God determines something is going to be, that it will be. And it seems to me obvious that God has done that in the past. There are events of history that clearly we see have been determined by God. Let me just give you a few illustrations. Take the man Samson in the Bible. God determined to bring that man into the world at that time to deliver Israel. God determined he would be a man of strength as he was. And God determined who his parents would be. And God had determined that. There's no question about that. That God predetermined to bring Samson in at that point. There's no question. The same is true of Jeremiah. Read Jeremiah 1. And you'll see that God says, I knew you in the womb. He was ordained from the very womb. And you think about that. God determined that. He raised that man up for that hour to do what he wanted him to do. John the Baptist is one of the greatest of all of the illustrations. The Bible said he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. You can't explain that. You can't fully understand it. You accept it. I believe it with all my heart. You and I have to be saved before we are filled with the Spirit, before the Spirit is within us. But here John the Baptist is. Can anybody question that God had predetermined what he was going to do? That God had brought that man at that point of time and God had determined to bring him into very unusual circumstances as far as his mother and father were. And John the Baptist, by Jesus' own words, was the greatest ever born of women outside of those who are in the kingdom. Then you have the kingdoms of the world. If you study the Bible, you obviously know that God has determined certain things. You go back to the book of Daniel, for instance. He determined that after the Babylonians, there would be the Medes and the Persians. And after that, there would be the Greeks and Alexander the Great. And after that, there would be the Romans. And then he determined the biggest thing that we see in all of the scriptures. He determined where Jesus would be born. He determined when Jesus would be born. He determined that he would be born of a virgin. All of that's spelled out. We know the city that he'd be born into. We know that from the prophets. We know the world empire that would be ruling at the point. We know that from the Bible. And there's nothing that would ever... that was going to stop what God had predetermined to do. God had determined that Jesus not only would be born of a virgin, and not only where he'd be born, but God determined that he was going to die upon that cross. That was predetermined before the foundation of the world. There's no question about that. The cross is not an accident. It's not an afterthought. It's from before the world began. Jesus is a lamb offered, slain from the foundation of the world. So there's no doubt that in past events, God has determined things. There's no doubt as we look to the future that there are things that God has determined that will happen. And no doubt, even in the present, while we may not understand, if we take the Bible, we know that those who lead our country, they're there because God determined it. That's what the Bible teaches. That the those who rule, that God raises them up and he has purpose and plan. God does that. God is very active in determining things. With all of that said, though, here's the thing. It does not automatically follow that everything or that all things are decided or fixed or determined. See, I have no question. There's no question in my mind that God has determined things. There's no question in my mind that many things have been predetermined and planned, and God is accomplishing His purpose. But does it automatically follow that everything is sovereignly determined? Because you concede that some things are determined already, does that equal automatically that everything is? See, that's where we differ. That's where it just seems like people can't allow. On the one side, yes, John the Baptist is determined. Yes, Jesus is determined where He'd be born and when, and that He'll die on a cross. Yes. But does that automatically, you see? And people, some people get in a framework of thinking. They say, well, it all has to be decided. And it's all or nothing. And they can't allow the difference. So let me move on. When it comes to individual salvation, this comes into being. We have to distinguish between what is God's desire and what is His sovereign determination. That there is a difference in the Bible between what God desires, wants, and what He has sovereignly determined. There's no question. And I'm going to give you the verses, not all of them. We could spend all day just on this one truth. But there is no question that the Bible teaches that Christ, that God desires the salvation of all men. And there's no question that the Bible teaches that He has provided for the salvation of all men. Now, the only way around that is to twist the scriptures, to make them say what they don't say, to try to go to some other scripture and override those clear scriptures. But I think any man reading the Bible straight through would get the idea that God wants everyone to be saved and that God has provided for the salvation of all men. Now, to the truth that God wants and desires every man to be saved, it's clear from 1 Timothy 4 or 2 in verse 4 through 6. And you might write that reference down. That He wills that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. He wills that all men, He desires that all men, that they all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 6, He gave His life a ransom for all. How about 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9? God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the teaching of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. The Bible says that Christ tasted death for every man. It's just a basic looking at the scripture would lead you to believe that the offer is to anyone, the offer is to whosoever, that Christ died for all. I could back that up with, as I say, many other scriptures. There's no question about that. Now, there may be a few complicated scriptures, but it is a basic violation of scriptural interpretation to take that passage that is very difficult and override the preponderance of simple verses from the Word of God. We always interpret the complicated in light of the simple. That's the truth, and we never come to contradiction. I was thinking of reading in my Bible this week, how it blessed my heart that in Jesus there in John 7, He stood up and He cried, if any man thirst, let him come. And He was talking about the Holy Spirit. And I praise God because I'm one of the any ones. And that's how the Bible brings it. That's what the Bible teaches. God has sovereignly determined the way of salvation. There's no question about that. John 14, 6, He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me. The Bible says in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5, that you, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. The Bible teaches us that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be saved. There's no question about that. God has determined the conditions of salvation. God has determined the way of salvation. But what is very clear is that God wants all to be saved, and He's provided that all can be saved, He tells us to go into the world in Mark 15:16 and preach the gospel to every creature. All of that's true, but it's also true that all are not going to be saved. God wants everyone to be saved, is what we're saying. God wills that everyone be saved. God wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. Christ gave his life a ransom for all. But it's a simple fact. Not all will be saved. It's a real heartache, and it should cause men like me to weep while I stand here in front of you, but there are people in this room that will not be saved. There are some of you in this room that will one day be in hell. One day you will be in condemnation forever and ever. And I should weep and should pause and just plead that one thing. And you pray for my coldness and deadness of heart, because a man shouldn't just say that. A man should almost walk back to people and plead with them. Why don't you get right with the Lord? Why don't you come right before it's eternally too late? And so, while God desires the salvation of all, and while Jesus has died for all, it's obvious that all will not be saved. In fact, Jesus said few will be saved. Read it. Matthew chapter 6, or 7 rather. And read it in Luke chapter 14. Read it. He said so. Now, so we make a distinction. If God has sovereignly determined who will be saved, it makes no sense. It makes absolutely no sense. There's a breakdown somewhere. When the Bible says that he wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth and all to be saved, he gave his life a ransom, and he doesn't want any to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. And then if you say God sovereignly decided who will be saved, how do you live with contradiction? That is contradiction. And there's no way around it. It's simple, basic contradiction to say God sovereignly has decided who will be saved and who won't be saved, and then have to deal with these other scriptures that tell us that not all will be saved. In fact, only a few will be saved. And yet to have to deal with the truth that God wants everybody to be saved. The truth is, we have to deal with what God desires and what he has sovereignly determined. And what we're saying, and what is very clear from the Bible, is that God has sovereignly determined how a man can be saved. He sovereignly determined the only way to be saved. He sovereignly determined the means that bring a person to salvation. All that's true. We are told that God has decided who will and who won't be saved. That's what we're kind of dealing with here. And we're told that Christ died only for them that he's decided to save. And we're told they cannot resist it and they must be saved. When we hear that, the question is, but what saith the scriptures? But what saith the scriptures? And here in our text, I've read to you, we haven't forgotten it. It's Luke chapter, or Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. But we have the message of Stephen, the clear preaching. Stephen is a man full of the Holy Spirit, we find, full of faith. And the people are not able to resist, according to verse 10, the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. That's interesting in itself, and we'll come back to that. They're not able to resist the spirit and the wisdom with which he speaks. And yet they don't get saved. In fact, what they do is they suborn men, verse 11 of chapter 6, which say, we've heard him speak blasphemy against Moses and against God. Here they are. They can't resist what he's saying, but they don't surrender to the message. They rebel against the message. Now, he begins to preach to them in chapter 7. And what he does, he basically takes them back through a history. And he introduces Abraham and he introduces the call of God. And then in verse 9 and right about in there, he introduces the idea of how they opposed Joseph. And how they sold him into slavery. And how the brothers went against Joseph. And then he takes them on down through the history to Moses. When Moses tried to save them, and they refused to follow him. And they stood against Moses. This was before Moses left Egypt the first time. We find this In verse 25 and following, he thought they would understand. And yet they refused, according to verse 35, this Moses whom they refused. Then Moses comes back and he declares to them that he's there and that God is later going to raise up a prophet. But look at verse 39. It says, to whom our fathers would not obey, but they thrust him out from us. And instead, in verse 43, they took up the tabernacle of Molech. Now, he basically is given a history. They went against Joseph. They went against Moses. Later, they went against Moses again. Now he comes down to verse 31, which is the theme of this message. It's a different type of a sermon. What he's done is started way back in history and followed them up through to this point of time. And now he comes to verse 51 and he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. It is your whole history that you have resisted, you have opposed, you have stood against the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And that was his message. These people had all their life resisted the Spirit. And here is the simple truth. Not only do people resist God, but that is the basic history of humankind, that they have resisted God. I dare say, if you're unsaved in this room this morning, that your history is one of resisting God. That at every turn in your life, you've opposed Him. God loved you and died for you on the cross. And if you're unsaved and you know the truth, you could go back through your history of resistance to the message of the truth. What saith the Scriptures? You do always resist the Spirit of God. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. The message had power with them. It angered them. And they killed Stephen as a result of his preaching. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But the point is, the Scripture is clear they resisted the Word of God. Look at chapter 13, verse 46, just a moment. Paul is preaching at Antioch in Pisidia. And these people, the Jews, verse 45 tells us they're filled with envy and they spake against the things which Paul spoke, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we go to the Gentiles. That word put it from you, it simply means that they thrust or they repelled it. They thrust it away. They refused it. Or just to put it in another word, it means they rejected it. But seeing you reject it. In other words, here's this gospel that's come. It's come to the Jews. What have they done? They've rejected it. They've resisted it. They've repelled it. They've thrust it away. That's what we find in the Bible. That's what the Scriptures teach. Two passages from Jesus' life, Matthew chapter 23. There's a most telling passage. And those who teach irresistible grace, they know they have difficulty with this verse, but they do not mind living in contradiction. That's amazing that you just live in contradiction. Jesus is preaching to the Jews in verse 37. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers chickens under her wings, and you would not. Underscore those words. As a result of this, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is the he that cometh in the name of the Lord. How often I wanted to gather you. There again, you have this desire. You have this want. Here is the arm of the Savior extended to the lost. It's extended to the seed of Abraham. It's extended to these people of the Old Testament.
These people who have the law and the prophets, who Stephen says all their history, they've refused, they've resisted. And here Jesus said, I tried to gather you. Is that a free offer? Is that a true offer? Or is Jesus just saying something that he didn't really mean? Come on, we know better than that. When Jesus says this, they sense his heart. They know it's true. He would have gathered them together. But what was the problem? The problem was that he or they would not. Brother and sister here this morning, the only thing that will keep you from being saved in the end, once you have heard this gospel and understood this gospel and been convinced of the truth of this gospel, the only point at which will keep you is that which you will not do. And I can tell you why you will not do it. In the end, you will choose between sin and the Savior. You will choose between this world and the next. Between God and the life you're living. You will choose whether you will be your God or God will be your God. By the way, that's ultimately, finally, the choice a man makes when he's saved or not saved. Man, as he is outside of Christ, is his own God. He thinks he's ruled by Satan, but he is his own God. He's going to control his own life. And a man who comes to God, who comes to Christ, comes to realize that God has made him and he's not his own. And God has a right. God has a right to rule him. And he yields to that. You would not. That's the problem. You would not. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 40. And I'm not going to wear you with a great deal of chasing through the Bible. It could easily be done. Verse 40 says, and you will not come to me that you might have life. And I think the idea there, if you'll check it, is you're not willing to come. You're not willing to come to me that you might have life. You're not willing to come. That's what he said. John 7:17 says, if any man wills to do the will of God, he will know the doctrine. That's the question. Felix trembles when Paul preaches. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, but Felix is not converted. Agrippa can say almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But he's not converted. There is simply no biblical basis for teaching that man cannot resist the call of God. The Bible is very clear. God's willing, but man is not willing. God will. God would, but man would not. There's a history of resistance. Not only is there no biblical basis for teaching irresistible grace and salvation, there is no biblical basis for saying believers cannot resist the Spirit. There are those I hear saying, but a believer will not resist the Spirit, but a believer cannot resist the Spirit. A believer cannot resist grace. But what saith the Scripture? 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the Spirit. Literally, that means not to put the Spirit's fire out. The Spirit is pictured as a fire. And people, because of their failing to abstain from the very appearance of evil, the Bible speaks, they quench the Spirit. They pour water on the Spirit. What saith the Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30? But grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Spirit of God that believers do this. We know it's true in our practice, don't we? We know it's true that in our own lives we experience the fire of God. What would ever cause the fire of God to go out? Why would anybody get cold and distant in their relationship with God? When the Bible teaches that God loves us and He draws us to Himself and He wants us, that we are His treasure, that we are His people. Oh, the reality is, and this is what's sad, isn't it, friends? That we can walk with God as close as we want to. He said, draw nigh to me in James 4, and I will draw nigh to you. I love the analogy I heard somebody give one time. He said, you take one step toward God and he'll take one step toward you. And for every step you'll take toward God, you'll be two steps closer. I love that. And I've thought of it this way. It's always my move. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. But my problem is the appearances of evil in this world have a way of putting a damper upon the fire of God upon my heart. And I find myself resisting the influences of the Holy Spirit. That's just the simple facts. And sadly, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We hurt the Holy Spirit. And that passage deals with sin in the life of believers also. Hebrews 10 verse 26 says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And the writer of Hebrews believed that people did sin willfully after they had received the knowledge of the truth. Read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Read the epistles of Paul. Read his dealings with the churches. Read John's dealings with the churches. Read of Peter's dealings with the churches. And you will find that people resisted the work of God. And may every one of us examine our life. We can be as close to God as we want to be because God wants to be close to us. We have every indication. This is what saddens me. I have every indication that he wants to be near to me. This is his word given to me. This is the very word of God, inspired, inerrant. This is as much his word as if I heard it visibly or if I heard it with my ears. It's just as much the word of God. His Holy Spirit is here and he's drawing. And he calls me unto himself and he calls me away. But I tend to quench and grieve and resist. That's the danger. May us, we examine our life. Is my record one of more responding or more resisting? I've tried to think about the power of the Holy Spirit in Christian service. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And I ask myself the question, if we have this power, if it's come upon us, why then are men not converted? And how does this power enhance or enable evangelism and conversion? And I have to think in these terms that I'm looking at right now and understand. While God desires the salvation of all men, he does not force the salvation of men. While God desires the salvation of all, he has not sovereignly determined it, or else it would be. For whatever God sovereignly determines will be. No question about that. And if I think about it, here is this power given to us for witnessing. But what we must understand, and this is important, is we are not given power to overwhelm people. That the gospel doesn't come that way. It is true. Look at the life of Stephen here. He preached and they were not able to resist the wisdom with which he spoke. And they were angry at it. But you don't see that they had to become believers as a result of it. The power has effect in people's life, but that effect is not always to bring them to Christ. And what is the difference? Is their response to that power. Something I'm becoming more and more convinced of as I grow older in the ministry and study the Word of God, and it is that we should not seek to overpower people. We should avoid methods that seek to overwhelm and overpower and mesmerize people. We are given power that enables us to speak in such a way as to help people to understand and to be convinced and to be convicted and to be converted. But they must respond willingly. It becomes more and more clear to me that it's wrong to use supercharged emotion to try to convert people. I think that is what is very wrong. One of the things that's very wrong at the heart of Pentecostalism
as it's known today, is the emphasis upon music and emotion and overpowering. I think it's one of the things that's wrong with the drama that's been brought into the church and all of these methods, the manipulation of lights and the playing with music to manipulate people. And I myself find rebuke in preaching because it seems like I am from a background where preachers could be almost overpowering in the way they preached and almost overwhelming, and they almost mesmerize. And I've had to many times repent because I can get caught up in that. And there are people that they think, well, that is preaching, but it is not. It's wrong to mesmerize people. It's wrong to overwhelm. It's wrong to seek to overpower people. While the Spirit of God, if we speak as we ought, they'll understand the Word of God, and that Word of God will be convincing and convicting and powerful to convert if they'll respond. It finally comes down always that men have the power to resist. Now make it clear. Let me make it clear. If God chose to overwhelm them, He could. It is a fact that in this building, you that are not interested in what I'm saying, that God could easily grab you and put you down and shake you to your teeth rattled and your knees knocked. He can make it so that you felt like you were hung over hell by a thread. But the truth is, God is working as we see it in the gospel. The Bible is preached. We seek to persuade. We seek to convince. But in the end, men must make a willing offering. In the end, God is looking for you to respond of your choice, to respond freely. You see, if we're not careful, we fall into that. I think of some of the stuff I've seen people do, and if I hurt your feelings, I don't mean to hurt your feelings. But some of this stuff we've had in our town, terror shows associated with Halloween, and where you have what they call heaven's gates and hell's flames. And if you've seen that, again, I don't mean to hurt you. But I'm telling you, you can frighten anybody into anything. You can frighten them into something, and then immediately you say, well, we've got to draw the net and get them saved. Have you ever followed up on it? Follow it for a while. That is not the method of the New Testament. That is not the way of the New Testament. That's overwhelming people. That's overpowering people. That's why I think it's very dangerous to use music wrong. I believe music is a gift of God, and I believe I can support that from the Bible and the New Testament and as well as the Old Testament. But that's not my subject, but I do agree with this, that it's wrong to seek to overpower and to mesmerize people in that area. It's wrong to just manipulate people with sad stories that have nothing to do with, in the end, the truth and true conversion, but it has to do with touching emotion. I listen to preachers and preaching, and I've grown up with it. And I almost feel like if the singer misses a lick on the invitation, that quenched the Spirit's work in people's life. No, the work goes on through preaching, through the Word of God. And Brother Glenn gets up here, I can trust him on it. And as far as I'm concerned, just sing something that both pianists feel good with. That's all I'm worried about. You say, well, I think if we'd have sung Jess as I Am and sung it 50 times like they did when I was a boy, we'd have seen them converted. Yeah, you finally wear them down. But that isn't the end. You can sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing. And it won't hurt the power of God to work in people's lives. It's the truth of God. It's the truth that deals with people about their self-will and their sin and the Savior dying on the cross and their place and God's rightful place in their life. And here are men that resist. The message is powerful.
You have to see that message is powerful because of what it did. These people, they were so cut to the heart. Verse 40 says, 54 says that they gnashed upon him with their teeth. But he's full of the Spirit. Or chapter 6 and verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. The one thing is true, and still the other thing is true, that men do resist. They can't argue against the truth that's said, but they're not overpowered to accept that truth. That's the thing. In the Bible, it's very clear that man does have a will. How often I would have gathered you together, you would not. You're not willing to come to me that you might have life. I will, you won't. That's the great teaching of the Bible. But it's the teaching of life. In the end, truth will always be true to life. Mark that down. It's true to life. It's the reality that you find. It's the reality you find in this building this morning. You're here because you chose to be here. Aside from the children like mine, I hope they chose to come, but they were coming regardless. That was a sovereign decision. Right here. But Cheryl and I, it wasn't a sovereign decision. It was a willful decision. And I should say I didn't resist the decision. I didn't resist the grace of God that brought me to this place. But this, it's reality. You don't have to be here. In fact, you don't even have to stay past 12. No need in complaining. Just say, I'm not going to stay past 12 and go on. But you don't have to. Nobody's forcing you to. You cannot force people to believe, and you cannot force people to do what is supposed to be a free will, willful thing. The voice of God, Tozer said, is the most powerful force in nature, and I would agree with that. And if God chooses to speak in such a way as to make our teeth rattle and our knees knock, he can do so. He can put the handwriting on the wall. But I remind you, while Belshazzar's knees shook and his voice trembled, he was not converted. That's the truth. He can bring people down. Believing in the end is a response. It's a choice. It's our choice. And so I come down to what I said a while ago is practical. This teaching is theological, yes. That the grace of God indeed has been resisted by people down through the years. But if you think about it, then you realize that there is a choice or a decision. And if you'll understand what I've just been saying the last 10 minutes, it'll help you because there are some in this room that you're waiting to be overwhelmed. There are some of you in this room, you're waiting, as it were, to be knocked out of your seat. When that is not how God operates. The question is, do you know the truth? Do you understand the truth? Do you know what he wants you to do? Have you been convinced of that and convicted of that? You say, but I heard the preacher talk about emotion and feeling. You know, people are different in how it happens, aren't they? There are people who get saved and they'll run around the block. There are other people who get saved, they'll cry a bucket of tears. There are other people who get saved and they just can't wait to go tell somebody. There is no set feeling there. And the point is, in this room are people who know the truth, who understand the truth, are convinced of that truth, who feel they're being drawn to Christ. There's a sense of pulling their heart to God. Now, what do you do about that? What is your response to that? It's your move. And to not respond is to resist. Once I understand. Once I'm convinced, once the Spirit has made it plain to me, it's either obedience or rebellion. That's where the Christian life gets very simple. For instance, world missions. I don't wait till I feel anything about missions. I know Jesus commanded us to go to every nation and tell everybody. I know that. That's the Word of God, and I'm convinced of it. For me, at this point, it's either rebellion or obedience. Understand that? And I could go on and on. The Bible tells me to love my wife. The Bible tells me what love does. You say, well, I'm just waiting. I don't feel. It isn't a matter of that right now. It's a matter of what the Word of God says. I know what it says. I understand what it says. If I'm not going to do what it says, then that's resistance. A child sometimes will act like he's not rebellious, but he's not doing what he's supposed to do. Have you ever had children like that? They come across as not the rebellious sort, but they just simply ignore what they're supposed to do. Friend, when a child knows what he's supposed to do, and he's not doing it, that's resistance and that's rebellion. It doesn't matter if he does it with a smile on his face. It doesn't matter if he says thank you and yes ma'am and yes sir, but he doesn't carry out the garbage that he knows he's supposed to. He doesn't do the dishes that she knows she's supposed to. You see, when you understand this concept, so important, grace of God is not irresistible. It's not overpowering. It's not overwhelming. It's not force. It's willingly. Willingly embrace the Savior. Willingly obey Him. It's the freedom of the will. It's taught in the Bible. It's real, true to life. It's true to life. You understand the gospel? Then embrace it. You understand your duty? Then do it. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. Trust and obey. So there's no other way. Are you sitting there waiting? You're waiting for the leading. You know good and well what would happen in your house if your son sat there half a day waiting to be led after you told him what to do. Once he knows what to do, is to do it. And if you'll understand that in the Christian life, and quit living on impulse, quit living on inspiration, quit living on what you've been rebuked to do. Do what God has said to. That's the way to live the Christian life. Could we stand together?